join me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's one of many passages that we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be moving around quite a bit. In case you missed the previous two Sundays, we've been looking at what happens when I die. What happens when I die? And on our first Sunday, looking at this subject, we saw that being absent from the body means being at home with the Lord. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And then last week, we continued with that theme and we just reminded one another that so much of what is said about heaven nowadays just does not ring true, does not fit with what is said in Scripture. What is said in Scripture is that heaven is very real and that it is the place where Jesus is. And that's what makes heaven, heaven. That is what makes heaven glorious. Now today I want to continue with this theme and Lord willing wrap it up when we look at the joy and the torment of eternity. The joy and the torment of eternity. We find in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 these words, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble us before your word, that we would be open and receptive to hear what you have to say, that we would learn what you would teach us, and that we would respond with faith and with obedience. Our Lord, we pray that as we discuss a very difficult topic, when you touch upon the eternity of hell and the suffering that those who reject Christ will have to endure, we pray that it would inspire an appropriate sense of fear and of sorrow, so that we would not be apathetic or indifferent or cold toward the plight of those who've not yet heard, or who have not yet trusted Jesus. And so give us hope, and give us earnestness this morning, we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 3 says it very clearly. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You would think that with such a very clear command, we would speak more and probably sing more about heaven. I mean, why don't we sing about heaven as much as we used to? There used to be a time where so many of the songs, the hymns that were written, were about heaven and the hope of heaven and the glory of heaven, Christ being exalted in heaven. But as I was trying to choose songs for this morning's service, I was struck by how few songs actually focused on heaven. And so what I did is I went to the internet and I started searching for hymns about heaven. And it was striking that most of the hymns were written before the turn of the 19th century. It seems that something changed near the end of the 19th century, heading into the 1900s, and it changed even more dramatically in the 2000s. Heaven seems to have dropped from Christianity's radar, especially as far as music is concerned. Matthew Westerholm, Associate Professor of Church Music and Worship at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the United States, also noticed the change, and he wrote an article about it, and he said the following. To begin, consider the different ways believers sing about the presence of God. In broad strokes, in traditional American hymns, or traditional American hymns describe our journey toward God's presence in the future heavenly home as a pilgrimage from a fallen city toward a celestial one, much like John Bunyan's story, A Pilgrim's Progress. In contrast, much of contemporary worship music refers to God's presence as a current and near experience. There's nothing wrong with singing about God's abiding presence with us in this life. And we should do so, and we should remind one another that the Lord Jesus Christ promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But our present experience cannot compare with the glory that will be revealed. Our present experience cannot compare with what God has promised for those who love Him. As we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love Him. And so we often find as we sing about these great Christian truths that heaven is kind of relegated to the side, and probably because much of modern worship music is aimed at the young. And when you're young, you don't think about death. In many cases, you haven't lived long enough to truly suffer and come close to death. I mentioned it in the week. One of my frustrations very often when we sing as Christians is that so much of what we sing only covers a small avenue, a small part of our Christian experience. It has to be upbeat, it has to be joyful, it has to be happy. And if we're honest, very often when we do come to the Lord and when we do come to church, that's not how we feel. And if you just scan through the Psalms, and if you scan through some of the old hymns, you'll find that they cover the whole of Christian experience. Let me give you one example about how eternity and how glory enters into the equation when we go through difficulty and trial. In 1868, Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. I just want to read the second verse to you. Listen to this. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe from corroding care. Safe from the world's temptations. Sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow. Free from my doubts and fears. Only a few more trials. Only a few more tears. She penned those words after the death of her infant daughter. So when we as Christians go through difficulties and trials, and when we suffer loss, it makes us long for the safety of Christ's arms in glory. And then we sing about that. We don't know how to relate every human experience, every Christian experience, to God. In many respects, we've forgotten how to worship even through tears. So how do we change that? How do we change that? By remembering heaven. By remembering heaven. The best is yet to come. Now just look with me for a moment at Colossians chapter 3. I just want to highlight something here and then we'll move on to our two main points this morning. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says here, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. It's the same word that Jesus used for the man who searched for his lost sheep in Luke chapter 18, or the woman who searched, or Matthew 18, or the woman who searched for a lost coin in Luke chapter 15, or the merchant who searches for the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13. This is an active engagement of your whole being. You are actively seeking, not only in with your mind's eye, but as you read, as you study, as you seek to orient your devotions, your priorities, everything you do, you seek, you long for, you chase after the things that are above. Now, what is above? We saw this last week, where Christ is. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so when we think about heaven, we should not limit our thoughts only to what will happen to us and how happy I will be. But we need to orient even that around who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is our happiness. That is our release. That is our joy one day. And so he says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. It calls for a radical reorientation of how we think and look at ourselves and look at the world. In the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So we should seek, desire, long for, set our minds on the things that are above. So where are we going to begin this morning? Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I said, we're going to page around quite a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first Sunday when we looked at this passage, we noticed verse 10. We mentioned verse 10. We read it together. But we didn't expound upon it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says the following. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Whether good or evil. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly when this judgment will take place, but I can assure you of two things. The first is that there will be a final judgment and that no one will escape it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first thing. And the second thing I can assure you of is that judgment will already be handed down the day we die. And the public trial, yes, that will come later. But judgment will be handed down the moment we die. There is not a heavenly waiting room where everyone just sits around waiting for judgment day and we all share in the same experience. It's not the way the Bible describes it. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27, we are told, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so the separation already happens at death with the public trial coming in the future. That I can assure you of. So these two realities we need to be mindful of. The day we die, we will stand before the Lord. The day we die, we will hear from the Lord. Either depart from me, I never knew you, or enter into the joy of my Father. That is going to happen. And the only way you can determine which way you go is based on how you respond to the gospel now. So, let's take a look at this. Whether good or evil, let's start with good. And let's look at the eternal joy of the redeemed. We started touching on this, but there's so much more to say. And in fact, there's so much to say, I'm going to have to do a bit of low flying across Scripture. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to page around quite a bit. If you can, page with me. If you can't, I'll try and read clearly. But I want to show you the glories of heaven and then contrast that with the torment of hell. The eternal joy of the redeemed. What will heaven be like? Well, we've already seen, and I'm going to repeat this over and over and over again, that heaven is where Jesus is. That's the central theme of heaven. That is the crown jewel of heaven. That is what should excite us most about heaven. But added to that, I want to mention a few other things. First, heaven will be the perfect fulfillment of every proper human hope and desire. Heaven will be the fulfillment of every proper human hope and desire. Just turn with me for a moment, just for a moment, to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to try and keep it in the New Testament so you don't have to page around too much. But just look at Romans chapter 8. How would you describe your present experience of God's creation? I think Paul has a great expression here in Romans chapter 8 verse 20. Romans chapter 8 verse 24, the creation was subjected to futility, to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation has been subjected to futility. Back in Genesis chapter 3, amongst other things, the Lord said that when we work the ground now, it will give us thorns and thistles. Now the only way to get anything out of the ground is through the sweat of your brow. And one day, the toil and the difficulty of life in a Genesis 3 world will claim your life. And we'll return to the dust of the earth. Futility. Futility. It's what Ecclesiastes meant when he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because of the fall, life is filled with futility and with emptiness. It always falls short of what it was meant to be. We know that. We feel that almost instinctively. Think of the greatest high you've ever had, the greatest joy you've ever had. There's always that moment where you go, is that it? Is that as far as this goes? To quote the famous philosopher, I can't get no satisfaction. Right? That's what life is like. And so we wonder, will heaven be the same? No, it will not. When creation and God's people are redeemed, we will experience life as it was meant to be lived. I just want to share this quote from A.A. Hodge about heaven. He writes, and I quote, "Heaven as the eternal home of the divine man, that's Jesus, and of all the redeemed members of the human race, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, conditions, and activities." It's a place fit for us, that's what he means. "Its joys and its occupations must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, and active. There must be the exercise of all of our faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all latent capacities, the realization of all ideals, the reason, the intellectual curiosity, the imagination, the aesthetic instincts, the holy affections, the social affinities, the inexhaustible resources of strength and power native to the human soul must all find in heaven exercise and satisfaction." Know what he's saying, basically? You will experience all true needs met, all hopes fulfilled, all dreams satisfied. To kind of illustrate it this way, Fasti and I often talk about, you know, just dreaming a bit. And so she would make us a cup of coffee, the kids would be in bed, we'd sit down, we'd dream. Okay, what is it that we'd want? Where would we like to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now? We just dream. And then we take that to the Lord in prayer. But I'm a practical guy. I'm not a dreamer. And so as we dream, I start thinking of ways in which this won't be possible. Have you done that? I assume I'm not the only guy who does that when your wife starts dreaming. And you start thinking of ways in which, nah, that's not going to work. But imagine a place where those dreams and holy and properly oriented dreams, desires, and affections are fulfilled, where your plans for eternity are not frustrated, where you do not experience that kind of disappointment. That is what heaven will be like. Second, heaven will be the unending enjoyment of eternal life. The unending enjoyment of eternal life. Now we have to go to the Old Testament. Turn with me to Psalm 16, verse 11. This is one of my favorite descriptions of heaven and the joys of heaven. It baffles me. Psalm 16, verse 11. The whole psalm is about how David has put his trust in the Lord and that God will be his refuge, that God will not abandon him, that God will preserve him in life, not only here but hereafter. And then in verse 11 he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the language that David uses is very intense. Because when he says there is fullness of joy, or if you have an NIV translation, it will say, you will fill me with joy. It does not do it anywhere near justice. This is not, when he talks about fullness of joy, he's talking about heaven's joy not lacking anything. It is a joy that satisfies. It is a joy that satiates. It's a joy that leaves no room for more. Satisfaction of joy. Every single human joy in this life ebbs and flows, goes up and goes down. It does. If you think about some of the most glorious days in your life, it does not take long for you to remember, oh, something bad happened right after that and it robbed me of my joy. But can you imagine a place where there is fullness of joy, satisfaction of joy? You will never long to be more joyful. I don't know how else to put it. Where your maximum capacity for joy is fulfilled. And pleasures forevermore. When Jesus told the parable of the talents, the faithful servants, we are told, hear this. Matthew chapter 25 verse 21. Enter into the joy of your master. One of the benedictions we often use here at Strand Baptist Church is found at the end of the letter of Jude in verse 24. It's only got one chapter, Jude verse 24. And it says that believers will be presented before God's glorious presence with great joy. When John sees the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, how do we gain access to that kind of joy? It's only through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Our salvation, planned in eternity past, purchased 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross, will only be completed in eternity. It is the completion of our salvation that fits us for the joy that lies ahead. We wouldn't be able to handle it in our present condition. Our spirits have to be glorified. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. A transformation must take place for us to be able to experience that kind of joy. Which brings us to the third point, or sub-point. We're still dealing with the joy of heaven. Heaven will be where our spirits are glorified and we anticipate the glorification of our bodies as well. Our spirits will be glorified. We will be transformed. We will be transformed. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. I said we're going to page around quite a bit. I want to show you at least one verse with every one of these points. I want you to see it in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23... we have this beautiful description of those who inhabit heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. For the sake of context, we can start in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, when we announce that benediction at the end of the service, we are actually just praying that God would do what He has promised to do. Jude chapter 1 verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." Blameless. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 24, 23 and 24. We've used this as well. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body become blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." We have this glorious promise in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that the work that He has started in us, He will bring to completion. We will be made perfect one day. What a joy. In Romans chapter 8 verse 29, the Lord says that when we were saved in order that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8 verse 29. And if you remember, we looked at 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. I know I'm throwing a lot out there, but just bear with me for a moment. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What a hope. It's a place where our spirits will be glorified. Temptation will have no hold on us there. Sin will have nothing to grip onto. Your struggle against sin now, that fight that wearies your soul, will be over. You'll be free. And having this knowledge, having this perspective, not only gives us the hope that we will be perfect one day, but it inspires us to pursue holiness and righteousness even now. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Will only our souls be perfected? No, one day our bodies will be transformed as well. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21, "When Christ returns, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." We anticipate the resurrection. Alec Martyr said, "This transformed body will be the perfect vehicle for our new nature." And so with Thomas Brooks, we can say, a believer's dying day is his best day. You'll be perfected on that day. I still have two more things to say about heaven. But our time is running out. So I'll mention them to you briefly. Fourth, heaven will be a place of perfect fellowship among God's people. Heaven will be a place of perfect fellowship among God's people. In Matthew chapter 8 verse 11, Jesus said, "Many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." God promised Abraham that he would have an offspring as many as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. Genesis chapter 22 verse 17. And then in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, John is given this glimpse of glory in heaven, and we are told that he saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And can you imagine what it would sound like when they join their voices, according to verse 10 of that same chapter, and sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And here's the amazing thing, they'll all get along. You laugh because you already know that we don't necessarily all get along right now, even though we are redeemed. John Flavel, the English Puritan, summed it up well when he said, "The best and loveliest saints have something in them which is distasteful. Even sweet briars and holy thistles have their offensive prickles." Right now, we don't always get along with our fellow believers for a multitude of reasons. We may disagree on some doctrinal issue that's not central to the gospel. We may disagree on, you know, several other things as well. The style of worship, what you should wear in church, whether it should be or shouldn't be a tie. You know, whatever else it might be. And we might fight and argue and quibble with one another now, but isn't it glorious? One day we'll all get along perfectly. I'll be perfected and you'll be perfected and it will be much easier to love me then. What a glorious thing to look forward to. And fifth, heaven will be a place of glorious rest and yet also joyful activity. Just want to read one verse. Revelation 14 verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Glorious rest. And have I mentioned heaven is where Jesus is? So that is the joy of heaven. But now we need to look at the other side as well. The eternal torment of the unsaved. This is not something we like talking about, is it? When unbelievers die, are sorrows not alleviated by the joy of knowing that they are in the presence of the Lord? When an unbeliever dies, our sorrow only deepens. The Apostle Paul experienced this. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 3. He experienced sorrow for his fellow Jews or about his fellow Jews who had rejected Christ. He wrote, I am speaking the truth in Christ that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Why was he experiencing such anguish? Because he understood what was waiting for them. What is hell? Theologian Wayne Grudem writes, hell is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. Our own statement of faith says that we believe in the eternal punishment of those who have rejected or neglected the offer of salvation. The London Baptist Confession adds, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. What is hell like? I want to take you to a few passages. Look at it with me. I want you to see this. First, Matthew chapter 25. Turn there with me. Jesus gives us this frightening description of hell. Matthew 25, verse 30. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whenever heaven is described, there are always these pictures of light. When Christ is revealed, it's said that his face shines like the sun in full radiance, in full glory. Hell is a place of darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Later in the same chapter, Jesus speaks of the judgment of the nations. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So heaven is a place of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also a place of eternal fire. Incidentally, you'll see in that verse, hell is not Satan's domain. Satan is not in control of hell. It is not his kingdom. It is his destination. In Mark chapter 9, turn there with me, Mark chapter 9. hell is called an unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And then he adds in verse 48 that it is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke chapter 16, it's described as a place of torment. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 16. Where Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 22, we are told the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." So he's talking about torment and he's talking about anguish. But Abraham said, verse 25, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." And then he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Torment, anguish, fire, flame. And incidentally, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in this parable, there is no opportunity to cross over from one to the other, from hell to heaven in the hereafter. The moment you die, your destination is fixed for eternity. And it cannot be changed. Outer darkness, unquenchable fire, a worm that does not die, a place of anguish and torment. And so the question comes up, well, won't the torment of hell ever end? There are some who believe that the soul of a sinner is destroyed after death. It's called annihilationism. And it's a heresy held by, amongst others, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They usually point to verses about the destruction of the wicked, or they base their view on a weak understanding of God's love. Isn't eternal punishment unfair? I mean, why should I be punished for eternity what only took me about, if you are spared 70 years? Why not just suffer for 70 years and have it over with? Well, let David Kingdon explain it to you. He explains that sin against the Creator is heinous, is awful, is vile to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imaginations. Who would have the temerity to suggest to God what the punishment should be? Hell is eternal and just. I want to add something else that I often see people miss. Hell is not remedial. Hell does not rehabilitate the sinner. Hell does not purify. It does not cleanse. It punishes. In Revelation 22, verse 11, we are told, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy." And so there's a very real sense in which those who are suffering in hell are being punished Not just for the sins they did in life, but even for how they continue to sin, even in their death. There's no one in hell going, oh, Jesus is so worthy and so wonderful. They still rebel against Him. Yes, they want to escape the torment of hell, but they still wave their fist in the face of God. Hell has not changed them. They are still sinners. And will for all eternity receive the just punishment for their sins. Now, we don't want to talk about these things. We don't like talking about these things. Because we know people who have rejected Christ. We know people who've turned their back on the gospel, who hardened their hearts, and were unprepared to meet God in eternity. And yet they have. That's true. We don't always know. We don't know what happens in those final moments before death. We don't know whether something changed in that person's heart, whether they were plucked from the fire at the 11th hour. We don't know. That's true. But don't bargain on being given an opportunity before you die to repent. Hell is far too bad, and eternity is far too long for you to stake it on a minute before you die. Make certain that you know, you love, you worship, you honor, you obey Jesus now. That you believe on Him now. And when we think about this, if you have not trusted Christ, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, O turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And those same words echo out this morning, why would you reject Christ? If you could have life. And to us who believe, and you may be thinking, well, I'm not going to hell. I know I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I've been redeemed. I expect to meet my Savior in glory. I look forward to the joy of heaven. How should this knowledge of hell affect me? How did it affect Paul? He longed for the salvation of his countrymen and labored to that end. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, prayed, God, give me Scotland or I die. As believers, if we understand the severity, the fearfulness of hell, maybe we'd start praying like that. Oh God, give me my brother or my sister. Give me my neighbor or my friend. Give me my son. Give me my daughter. Or I die. To be so moved. To be so burdened for their salvation. And maybe then, but put it all in the scales and say, they may laugh in my face, but if I don't say anything, I might enter into a Christless eternity in hell. They may laugh in my face, but if they believe, we'll get along for all eternity in the presence of God in glory. How would we pray? How would we testify if we truly believed in the eternal joy of heaven and the eternal torment of hell? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, move our hearts, move our wills. that we would act in a way that shows we believe heaven is real. That we believe hell is real. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something we share with our children just to scare them into obedience. It is real. So we pray, Lord, search our hearts. And if there's any wicked way, show us, that we might repent now. And if there's apathy, indifference, a coldness toward those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, will you not set our hearts ablaze with a sincere love and concern for the eternal state of their souls? Amen.